battle is free to love much. Freed to love much. The scripture links freedom, the experience of freedom, with loving directly. Doesn't link it so much with free will and choice and all of that, which quickly moves into the philosophical, but it goes straight from freedom to loving. Paul said to the Galatians, twice at least in chapter 5, that freedom and loving were of the same order. For you were called, he said, to freedom, brothers. So don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Freedom means loving. The woman that we've just read about in Simon's home was free, as evidenced by her loving. What freed her to love is the focus of Jesus in this account. What freed her to love? Forgiven much, love much, Jesus said. I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven and remain forgiven because she's loved much. That's how he knew. Her actions were powerful and simple and uncalculating. That's an important thing. It means, I guess, she didn't sit around home saying, how can I go to Jesus and impress him? And unlike Simon, it was no duty to be with Jesus, as we're going to discover. Much grace received, much love given. All of us, but perhaps particularly the men amongst us, have to be pretty careful with this story, how we approach the woman, lest we relegate her response, as Simon did, into some kind of deflection of what's really going on in the woman. It's just a kind of overflow of her femininity? No. It's an overflow of emotionalism? No. The response of this woman, I believe, is the proper response of every human being who, like the woman, find themselves at the end of their stake in deep crisis with Jesus. And through that crisis, he brings the whole flood of freedom and loving back into the agenda. What forgiveness meant for this woman, Jesus actually lived in. Not because he too had had some kind of critical experience in which he needed forgiveness, but because in our flesh and blood, he had lived at the feet of his Father in our humanity, weeping for joy, as it were, and breaking open every day of his ministry the most costly thing, without any sense of calculation. And he was free, you see, to love continually without embarrassment and without that calculation. And now the woman had learned well from him. So Jesus, I believe, would have seen this woman's love as a reflection of true love, the love that he was pioneering and the love that was absent as he looked into the eyes and the hearts of human beings around him, and everything was dull and dried up, as it had been with this woman when he looked into her heart, whenever that was. But there's a hook here. In this simple teaching of Jesus, that the receiving of forgiveness is what ushers the human heart into spontaneous, uncalculating love. Incredibly liberating, but can also be unbelievably confronting. Liberating because the freedom that he's talking about and ushering in is a gift. Confronting because we're left without an excuse. If it's a gift, if it's the only thing required to transform my heart from deadness into overflowing love, if forgiveness, if we can say, is all I need for that, where does that put us right now in terms of our loving? Where are we when it comes to living and loving freely? What cut-off points we weave brilliantly into the fabric of our life that kind of says, well, yeah, I can go there with my love. I won't go there because the last time I went there, I got spat out, chewed up, or laughed at, or ignored. So we put a marker down, and that's a cut-off point. And every cut-off point marker we put in our life creates a reaction from others. And so there escalates a kind of multitude of cut-off points. If that's the way you're going to be with me, that's the way I'll be with you. And we justify it just like that. Some very clear cut-off points in this story. Cut-off points of loving. I wonder what were the cut-off points in the early days of this woman. We're conjecturing, so we won't go too far down this line. What were those things that as she grew, that she reacted to, that ultimately had her, if she was a prostitute, selling love as a commodity? Something critical has to happen in a created human heart for that transition. Cut-off points have to be reacted to. Cut-off points have to be put in. Pain has to be felt. Anger has to build. What dried up her heart to see love as a commodity? What were the early symptoms of her heart failure, I wonder? Probably very similar to ours. We're not told what they are, but no doubt at all, she would have had some very good reasons for them. We all have good reasons for indifference to loving. Till Jesus comes and stands amongst us and says, if you're forgiven much, you'll love much. And there's a crisis. So why are Christ's words so confronting? They weren't confronting to her, but they were hugely confronting to Simon. They may be confronting to us. Could Jesus actually be simplifying all that happened from birth to when this lady became a prostitute or a public sinner, could he be simplifying it and saying all she needs is forgiveness? Say that in our culture. Can't be that simple. Does he really, in saying all she needed was forgiveness to love like a fountain, is he taking all the confusion that was required to put her on the path of sin and then all of the confusion that compounded after that point? Is he taking that seriously? Come on. Was there no sense in which she'd ever been a victim? Was there no sense in which she could have rightly deflected the need for forgiveness to somebody else? They put a peg in and didn't love me. They wouldn't come and communicate. Well, if she had deflected the grace of God, she would have been as left as dry and angry and as much a spectator as Simon was. But somehow the fountain had not been deflected. Somehow she'd been flooded to the depths with cleansing. Those dislocation moments of her life had been put together and rejointed, and the twisting guilt had given away to this amazing display of uncalculating love. Simon, on the other hand, was a religious deflector of grace. They make the best kinds of deflectors. Had he met this woman in the street, he would have seen what kind of woman she was. And by definition, he would have said, she needs grace. And in saying that, he's deflecting his heart from the crisis of where he's living. She needs grace. Had he seen her on the street and had lust, as it probably would have, risen in his heart, he could have quite quickly dumped that on her. She would have been the reason for his heart going out into sin. But it would have been her sin that came under the spotlight for him. Or perhaps, like the other Pharisee mentioned in the temple, he could have prayed as he met her in the street, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like her. Whatever. We understand that Simon was a universe away from what had happened to this woman. A universe away from the grace that had actually transformed her life. So when the fruit of grace appeared, he had to deflect it. It seems probably untheologically, but it seems that religion can be a far stronger deflector of grace than the whoredom of this woman. Maybe that's what Jesus was saying when he said, I've come to save sinners. And if you're well, you don't need me. We may return to that thought if we have time later. but it's perhaps the most dangerous deception in the church. We gather ourselves with our structures and our theologies, and we look around to say, yeah, grace would be good there. Keep looking at Rod James. I'm sure he'd agree with me. And maybe even at the summer schools. We come with our framework of how we want to hear things, which is actually a deflection. Jesus came into Simon's house and he had a framework of what he wanted to hear. He had Jesus on the mat, really. That's probably why he ignored all of the hospitality things. Didn't hear a thing, didn't see a thing. And with the deflection, you see, if Jesus' words are true, forgiven much, love much, deflection of grace means deflection from loving. And with a deflection of the outpouring of God's grace, the fountain of his love dribbles off into some kind of puddle in our experience. I don't mean literally, really, doesn't dribble off at all. But in our experience, we find ourselves in a puddle, not a fountain, and then we protect the puddle. Occasionally bathe in it. Get alarmed as we see the edges shrinking and the salinity builds up. And all it's good for ultimately is floating putrefaction. So where did this woman come from with all her tears and all her kissing and her extravagant anointing? What brought that on? Where does such a liberated heart, if that's what we're looking at, come from? Nothing in her past could have been tweaked to produce that. Perhaps our dull hearts may cynically say with Simon, well, that's what you'd expect from a whore. This is a woman doing her thing on Jesus. So we join Simon in deflecting. And then Jesus' cutting words of mercy come through to Simon with a question. And he says to Simon, do you see this woman? Do you see this woman? Do you see this woman? Many times in our Lord's stay in Simon's house, grace was extended to this desert of a man. But he saw what he wanted to see. He saw what suited his theological reasons for his own self-justification. Is that what we see, I wonder, when we see this woman? Is our view from perhaps our shrinking puddle offensive? Does this woman kind of stir up the sickness inside of us as we look and think, crikey, I'm not. But maybe there's an echo. We're kind of holding down as hard as we can right now that says, this woman is free. This woman is free. There's something deep, I wonder, if we become dulled as the children of God Is there something deep inside remembering that when we too wept for joy, just when we sang a song of the goodness of the grace of God? But somehow it's kind of hardened off, and now we sing them all, nothing moves. Perhaps there's a cry saying, this is how it could be for me. We're not told when this woman came to liberation. What is apparent is that she actually comes to Simon's house liberated. She came to pour out the ointment from the beginning. She didn't pour out her love and the ointment, the perfume, in an attempt to gain her liberation. She actually came with intent, the intent of love. She came with a view to anointing Jesus' feet. That's really why she came. She heard Jesus was there. She grabbed her bottle of alabaster perfume and said, I'm going to anoint his feet. And when she got there and stood at his feet, she gave him a lot more. The beauty of his presence and of the love that he poured into her heart, and she'd been united in him at the Father's feet, weeping for joy. She stands at his feet and it all comes up like a great fountain, like Jesus promised it would. Out of your belly will come rivers of living water, and it floods out. And before she can get the perfume off, she's washing his feet and kissing them. I think she came freely, don't you? Just like Jesus had come to her. It would have been unthinkable for her to come to Jesus to get. That would have been to enter Simon's world. He was the one who was waiting from the beginning for Jesus to prove himself. He would have been the one that would have said love can only be poured out in a calculated way, because you might waste some, or the legal spirit goes down that line quick as a wink. The interesting thing is that he offered Jesus no love whatsoever. He was a fastidious Pharisee, an eye for detail. Didn't help him at all to simply be kind. He certainly hadn't been where this woman had come from. The crisis of mercy. We can only assume that this woman heard Christ and his word had brought her to freedom and to love. Jeffrey suggests that she was there when Jesus said these words, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Whatever the word was, it cut through her past and her excuses and her passion to find herself and to secure herself and the muck-up that that caused. Hers had been some crisis. But a crisis that hadn't left her kind of struggling to get over some mark for God. It had delivered her into love. When she'd met Christ, she met a free man. Christ is the focus point of this story. Let's not forget that. When she'd met Christ, she met a man who could be with her and not squirm. Simon was a squirmer, I guess we could classify him. If Jesus, if he knew, that's a squirm really, isn't it? There's something very beautiful about being with a person who can be with you and engage with you freely. And when that person you discover is the presence of the living God, that's even more significant. And he was one who knew what was wrong and yet didn't throw her back on herself, even by a glance. He was one who knew what her bondage would give away to. He was one whose words undid her bondage completely. He was one whose own spirit of love entered her heart. He was one, the only one, before whom she could truly face her brokenness. It's a beautiful thing to face our brokenness in front of Jesus. He was one to whom she could say, "If you don't heal me, I'm gone." He was one whose words of rest had got to her depths. The Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor. He'd looked into her heart and somehow he was removing the curse and the confusion and the lovelessness and the bondage. Did she have a false theology of grace? No. Later on, if she was there, she looked at the cross and said, "Ah, now I see." But what of Simon? What was his confusion concerning the grace of God? What so hardened his depths that the presence of the river of God himself, the temple of God, the fountain of life, where communion with God and man was clear and uncalculatingly free, and nothing in his heart resonated. Nothing. And all that happened when Christ came into his heart, into his life, was carping criticism of somebody else who needed grace, but when she got it, it got right up his nose. What had dried up this man's heart? Could his hardness have been as hard as the immoral woman? Could his indifference to Jesus be as alienating as the baggage that this woman had carried? How could he ignore the most basic of hospitality? How could he fail to see what was going on in this woman's outpouring of love? How could he not be won over by the grace of Christ who came in and suffered all his rudeness and persisted to be there and talk to him and speak with him and question him and bring him, if he would, to that crisis where Simon said, "Oh Lord, I'm undone, but I'm with you. Do me up." We know nothing about Simon except what we read in the story. But what unfolded was the tragic picture of a religious deflector of grace. Jesus had come into his home utterly freely, able to communicate from his depths to Simon's depths. Jesus could see the woman. Jesus could see Simon. Simon couldn't see either. And what Simon saw when he looked at himself was an illusion, a deadly one. Both of them, Simon and the woman, we presume, because they were sinners, spent years papering over the cracks and the stakes in the ground of lovelessness and reactions to it. But the woman, you see, had come to the end of her tether. Simon was still running full bore after self-justification. The woman had smelt and tasted the horror of her need and embraced the Lord with her whole being. Simon could only smell the stink of other people's sins. Simon had learned, you see, to be pretty sophisticated when he deflected the grace of God. Had he invited Jesus into his home to trap him? We're not told, not even indicated. But certainly Simon was trapped. Simon, who would have loved me the most? Who would have loved the most? The forgiven, the debtor who had the forgiveness, the great forgiveness, the great debt forgiven, or the one with the least? And Simon had lost his argument, if he had one, and he had one. But he still, even in the face of that, he resolutely holds on to his boiling belly and covers it over. Deflects the grace of Christ standing there. And we want to scream into the room, Simon, wake up! Can't you see? Or perhaps we look at him with the same kind of carping criticism that he looked at the woman. Jesus didn't. He was there freely with him. Or maybe we think Simon had a point, a bit rich, a bit over the top. What a miracle of grace it takes for God to meet us at the depths of our needs and to break us open to Christ, in whose presence we feel absolutely free to say, all, the only one I need is you, Lord. What dreaded crusts we lay over our depths, as Simon was doing, holding, if you like, to change the analogy, holding down the lava, the boiling lava, holding it, suppressing it, putting another layer of crust, lest it come up and wipe out his landscape. Simon was a spectator, but we are not, or we better not be, spectators tonight, deflectors. Our final journey tonight must come back to Christ, the main player. What freedom and love he showed to these two souls. But the freedom of his love was to swell to enormous proportion as he set his face to Jerusalem. And there, you see, he would become the woman. A transaction had to take place. If her love and adoration was going to be eternal, something had to take place. He must be all that she was in her depths, and she must become all that He is as her brother in his depths. Her adoration and delight in Jesus, her flood of tears and joy, her uncalculating extravagance of anointing and her unconscious, unself-conscious wrapping of his feet in her hair. Her heart learned that in a second when the grace of God washed her from all her sins. This was how pure humanity lived and loved. This was how the Saviour loved the Father and the Spirit, and the Father loved the Son and the Spirit. This was not a temporary loop of emotionalism on one day of her life that would kind of fade and in 3 weeks she'd be kind of back to whoredom. It was her entry into the life of the triune God, and that doesn't come without a great crisis. And here was this great free Saviour looking into her eyes in that room, and not one glimmer in his eyes that would extract any self-pity from her of what was going to happen to him when he became her. Simon's religion would have placed her in eternal debt to something like that. Little could she comprehend, I guess. Little could she see the way her sins would play out their utter havoc in his heart. She'd kind of become dulled to them, like case hardened. But in him, they're about to wreak full havoc. Nothing to anaesthetise them. She'd spent years suppressing them. He would unbelievably say on that cross the most amazing amen when God brought her to him and bled her out in him. And he said, amen, let it be so. And that amen was to us all. But what of that lump of stone, Simon? Amazing for us to think that Christ could become every whoredom in all of history. Kind of dramatic and sentimental and emotional. But if he says the amen to this woman on the cross, I will be you and you will be me. He says it to Simon as well, and every other Simon. All those who by dint of their own religious passion run ahead of any need for grace. All those who choose to insulate themselves from God with any form of religion. He says amen to the kind of obtuseness and the crustiness and the anger that comes with all that. But he says amen too to all those of us who have wept for joy but have given way to sluggishness and coiled up in a cosy corner somewhere. All we're protecting, it seems, is our level of comfort. And he says amen to all of those that Paul spoke about, to the Galatians who had started in the Spirit and then begun to outthink the need for grace. and all of those who began to count the cost, who started seemingly well, came into the room and stood at his feet, and then looked at the vial and thought, maybe later. Too costly. And the stoniness that he feels in Simon, impenetrable, he actually says, amen to that. And he takes that as far away from us as he took the sins of this woman. We're not a spectator. Christ is looking into our life. I see you. Do you see you? Where are you looking? Do you see this woman? Do you see Christ? Come with her to the blessed relief and open floodgates of cleansing. Do you see Simon? Well, be washed from all that dullness, the shrinking puddle, the putrefaction of the water. Lord, you confront us. Say, know my forgiveness and you will love. Not you will be sent out to try to, but you will find yourself at my feet, weeping with uncalculated tears of joy, and pouring out anything and everything that you've been given to glorify me. Dear Lord, with the psalmist we could only say, who else would we ever go to and say, examine my heart and see if there be any way of pain or wickedness in me that encrusts the gospel of grace and turns it dull. Lord, have mercy. We thank you for the sparkling, dramatic, and yet simple and beautiful gift of love of this woman. May that be our expression as we seek to live in each other's backyards under the vines, the place of reconciliation, the place of love, in our homes, around our sinks, in our churches. Save us from calculating love. Free us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.